Well, I'm going to ask you to reach for your Bible, if you would, this morning. We haven't done that yet because we read responsively from Scripture twice, but you're going to want your copy of God's Word and open with us together to the Gospel of John, which has been the subject of our study for these many months. We are in John chapter 13. This morning, we'll begin with verse 1. Every Christian husband, at one time or another, has felt the weight of these inspired words from the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." That's an incredible charge. It's an overwhelming task. And just so you know, it isn't just for husbands. It isn't just for men. Because he also wrote in verse 1 of Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us." Every Christian needs to feel the weight of that command, of this high calling that everyone who loves Christ would love like Christ. You see, it'd be one thing if Paul had said, "Love your wives the way your godly father loved your mother," if such were the case in your experience, or "Love your wives, men, the way your grandfather loved your grandmother." It's famous now in the family how he loved her. That would be challenge enough. But the stakes are raised. The stakes are raised to the highest possible level. We are told twice in one chapter that the standard for our love is not our father or our grandfather or our grandmother or Aunt Gertrude. The standard is Jesus Christ. We are to love one another the way Jesus loves his own. Now, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote letters to the church. And in the first letter that he wrote, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, he continues what Paul's theme was. He presses the same thing. He says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another." And Paul tells us the standard. John here assumes the same standard. And more we start to think as Christians that this is a big deal. It's a big deal that we need to love everybody. We need to particularly love Christian brothers and sisters. Our relationships matter. But more than just the fact that they matter and the benefit that love would add to those relationships, notice what John also said in verse 14. He says, "We know that we've passed out of death unto life because we love the brothers." It's diagnostic of whether or not you're actually a Christian. Christians will inevitably at one time or another wonder, "Am I really a Christian?" Well, John just tells you, take the test. Take the test and you'll know whether you pass from death unto life by how you love your fellow Christians. The sum of that is simple. Christians love one another. Christian husbands love their wives. Christian wives love their husbands. Christian parents love their children. Not with the world's ever-moving, ever more shallow version of sentimentality, not that kind of love, but with the standard of love, with a love like Christ. We're called to love one another like Jesus loves his own. So now as we turn to John 13, and I suspect your Bible's open there, we're going to see that the Apostle John is going to choose now in his gospel, in his chronicle of the life of our Lord, to focus in a peculiar way, in other words, in a way that none of the other gospel writers focus. None of the other gospel writers do what John does now, starting in verse 13. And you could add, he also doesn't do what all the other gospel writers do at this point in the history of Jesus' life. This is truly unique, what we have in John's gospel. All of the other writers give attention to this moment in Jesus' life, which we'll learn is Thursday night. All the other gospel writers give attention to a supper that's being served, which we learn is the Passover meal and would become the first Lord's Supper. All the other gospel writers focus on that, but they focus on that and on what Jesus said about that. So whether you read the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke, they all say almost the same thing. Here's what Matthew says. "While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my kingdom," in my Father's kingdom. Now, you could read that text in Mark 14 or in Luke 22, you'd find almost the same words. All the gospel writers focus on what Jesus said at this supper, about that supper where he instituted, we would say, the new covenant, and where he instituted a remembrance that we still do in the church today, 2,000 years later. We do it here at Grace once a month. But John doesn't mention those words. John doesn't say anything about Jesus' words, as important as they are. We would say the most important things he said were surely those things. But John doesn't mention them. No, he's going to talk about something else. He's going to talk about other things Jesus said. In fact, a lot of the details, the historical details that we would remember and think most significant about the Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's life, the other gospel writers give all that historical detail. John doesn't give so much of that detail. His intention is different. Details that seem to be so important, and we would say they are important, which is why they're in our gospels three times, but he doesn't include them. Leading right up to the crucifixion and the resurrection, John will include those two historical markers, but the events surrounding it, just hardly a mention. And it's fair to ask why. We've been studying the Gospel of John. We've been focusing on the Gospel of John for well over a year now. It's smart for us, as we study Scripture, to say this author, John, inspired by God, had to have some reason why he didn't include all that stuff. I think the obvious answer is because the others did. We know that John's gospel was the last gospel written. He doesn't have to repeat what has already been by now well established and circulated among the early believers in the church. Three times was enough. Three times met God's standard for the evidence of a fact. It was witnessed to by one or two or three. And here we have three witnesses, Matthew, Mark and Luke. There's no reason for John to add his testimony to what they have already said. So he doesn't do it. He doesn't do what the other gospel writers do. And then, as I said, he does something none of them do. And for that, we who've been studying this gospel should pause for a minute and say, we're really glad he did that. Because he gives us something, a treasure from God himself that we can't get anywhere else. And so we should be a little bit excited as we think about, well, what are we talking about here? Well, here's what I'm talking about. Beginning with John chapter 13 and verse 1, John devotes five entire chapters. 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all devoted to the last night Jesus spent with his disciples. And we learn from that volume of evidence that only John gives us some precious and important truths. It's personal time. It's time spent with his disciples. He's separated now from the crowds. It's intimate time. It's with those that he loves. It's with those that have now shown that they love him and are following him. We get in chapter 17 time spent with his Father. We're ushered into the very throne room of God, where God the Son speaks to God the Father in that mysterious union of divinity and opens up his heart. And in fact, prays in John 17 that everything he said in John 13 through 16 would come to pass in accordance with the Father's will. So we're going to cover these five chapters. Relax, not today. We're going to cover these five chapters, but it's going to take enough time that I thought they were worthy of their own title. So we're picking up a series really today, which I've called "By This All Will Know." And I take that from John 13, verse 35, where you read this in verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love for one another. And that verse also gives me my subtitle, "A Treatise on Love." Because what we actually have with these five chapters are a treatise on love manifest and delivered from Christ himself. What does Christ say about love. What does Christ do to help us to understand what the standard is that we're all told by the apostles we're supposed to hit? So you're going to see that it all begins with love, verse 1, and it all ends with love, with the last verse of chapter 17. Verse 1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The focus is clearly Christ's love for his own. And then it'll end in verse 26 of chapter 17 where he says, I will continue to make your name known to those I've loved, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So what's between those two parentheses is Jesus' treatise on love, Jesus' instruction to you and to me, to those disciples in that day, of how we are to love. What does that standard of love actually look like? What does it entail? How are we to seek to learn so that we might target and actually live out the mandate that we have? And it starts this morning with lesson one. So lesson one from Jesus' instruction manual on love, which I've called Love That Serves, that will be just obvious. And most of these will be obvious as we go week to week and look at these chapters. So let's look at it. Let's look at Love That Serves. You've got your Bible open. I also printed it here. Here's chapter 13, verse 1. Let's read the whole verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then verse 2 begins, important, during supper. Now that's one of those packed verses. It's kind of an introductory verse that establishes a lot. You need to know everything that's in that verse to understand how we're going to now, how John's going to now progress forward. The first thing you get from that is the context. John says what's about to happen, what I'm about to tell you about happened, notice what he says, before the feast of the Passover. And by that, he means just before. What he literally means is they are sitting down together for the Passover meal, and then Jesus did this. And that's why you'll see in verse 2, he did it during supper. So this isn't sometime before the Passover meal like Monday or Tuesday. This is that night sitting down to eat with his disciples when this happens. You also see it in verse 4, looking ahead, he rose from supper. And then he does what it is that he's going to do, which is going to be the focus of our study this morning. So the scene is this. All of the preparations for this meal have been made, and it took a lot of work. The disciples were given the charge to do that. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus sent them in, told them where to go, told them they'd find a room, told them who to talk to so they could get the room, and then they had to get the food together. They had to have the lamb for the meal. All of this work had to be accomplished, and the disciples have accomplished all of that. They've secured the place. All of that happened on Thursday of this week, the last week of our Lord, and now, right now, it's Thursday night. It's Thursday evening, and they're sitting down together. Now, we can say, and this is a bit of a sidebar, but it's of interest, I know, to many of you. We can say with almost certainty that this is Nisan 14, or the 14th day of Nisan in 30 A.D. We know that almost certainly. It may interest you that we do not know with any degree of certainty the year that Jesus was born. We don't know that. What we do know is the year that he died with almost certainty. And you might say count backwards to zero and he was 30 when he died. That's really not going to wash too well. If you study it, he was probably born more like 3 or 4 B.C. and was in all likelihood 33 when he died. But we know this almost for certain. Now Friday, 15th of Nisan, will be Passover. But here they are sitting down on Thursday, the 14th, and about to have their Passover meal. Why? Why would they have their meal a day early? Well, the answer, history has taught us, really better than Scripture has taught us. Scripture has forced us to consider this because the gospel writers, we try to bring them all together in their chronology, but it was really history, Jewish history, and Jewish historians that open up our understanding here. You see, we know that the Galilean Jews, the Jews from the north, had adopted a tradition by the first century, by Jesus' time, of taking their Passover meal the day before the Passover, and then the Judean Jews, the Jews in the south around Jerusalem, took their Passover meal on the Passover which was the 15th. And there was really only one reason for that, and it was just logistics. The Jewish population had grown, and the overwhelming task of sacrificing all of those lambs that were brought by every family all in one day, all as close as possible to the very moment of the Passover at the right day, at the right time, on the right day, had become an overwhelming task. And so a decision somewhere was made that they could divide that. The Jewish religious leaders affirmed that. And so by this time, the Galilean Jews would eat their Passover the day before. They could spread the sacrifices out then over a couple of days. Now, that's an important detail. It may not seem important to you, but it's hugely significant because without that detail, we struggle with what else we know to be true, and that is that Jesus Christ is going to become the Passover lamb, and that means he's going to die on Passover. And he can't do that without this. John helps us to see how those two things happen together and how God's providence in human history, Jewish history, had accommodated that before Jesus ever came. So they would have this meal together on Thursday, and then he would become the lamb on Friday. All right, so it's Thursday evening in Jerusalem. That's where they are, and they're sitting down for this meal. Now, we're not far away from a celebration meal ourselves. The ladies in here know that. The men are clueless. But Thanksgiving will be here before you know it. And some of you perhaps have already started preparation. Now, the disciples, I just want you to know, they put this meal together, ladies, in a day. So maybe it won't take you between now and Thursday Thanksgiving to do it, but that's okay. I'm sure it'll just be more special if you put all that effort into it. But I want you to think for a minute this morning. All of you can do this, not just the ladies. Think for a minute this morning about that day. That day when you sit down together with your family at a meal that we call the Thanksgiving meal. All the work has been done. Most of it by mom or grandma. All the work's been done, and it's finally time to sit down and to eat. What are you thinking about at that very moment? What are you thinking about when you finally get to sit down and eat? What's on your mind? Now, that would vary from person to person, but the incredible thing about John 13 and verse 1 is we know exactly what Jesus was thinking about when he sat down after all that preparation, and it was now time to have this meal with his disciples. Look at it. He was thinking about the fact that his hour had come to depart out of this world. He knew his time was up. He knew this is the last time he'll ever sit down with those disciples in this life. So now think with me again. Some of you haven't left Thursday already because you're still thinking about that. So think about that with me again. Now you're sitting down. And now all the preparations have been completed. And you know it's the last time you'll ever sit down with your family for that meal. Imagine you know that your hour has come. You're about to depart out of this world. What will your family remember about that meal? Jesus is thinking. John gives us insight into that. He knows it's his last meal. And then he tells us something else. He tells us what Jesus has done and will continue to do all the way to the cross and beyond. He will love these men. Do you see it? He's thinking about the fact that it's his last meal. And he has loved them. He having loved his own, he has loved these men. And not just these men, but all those who are at this time his own. Jesus loves his own. God in human flesh loves all men and women. We learned that back in John 3:16. That's the very nature of God's love, right? God loves the world and Jesus is God. So we know Jesus as God loves all men and women. But Jesus and God love in a particular way, in a peculiar way, his own. And this chapter and the subsequent four chapters leading up to the prayer in chapter 17, he's going to display for us and teach us what that kind of peculiar love for his own looks like. Now, who are his own? You could look back to John 6:37, where Jesus says just clearly, it's everybody that the Father gives me. Everybody that the Father gives me comes to me, and whoever comes to me, I don't cast out because they belong to me. Those are my own. So we now know who he has loved and will continue to love. They are the ones that the Father gave him. They are the Christians who have believed in him because of that gift given by the Father to the Son. And he loves them. And our translation says he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now, that could mean he just is going to love them till the end of the meal. Right? It's a supper, and John's just telling us, I just want you to know, I was there that night, and he loved us until the meal was over. But that's clearly not what it means. It could mean that he loved them all the way to the end of his life. That would be a better understanding, but we understand Jesus isn't dead, he's alive. He wasn't just crucified, he was resurrected, and by that we say there was no end of his life, and so it can really only mean one thing. It means he loved them to the end of eternity without end. He loved them in the maximum capacity and ultimate time. There was no end to his love. You might have a footnote even in your Bible that gives you an alternative translation. I like it. It says this, he loved them to the uttermost. To the uttermost. A love endless in capacity and endless as it regards time. And really more than that, a love that began before time. When the Father set his affection on those that would be his own. You see, Jesus has set his love on you if you're a Christian, and that love will never deviate. It will never be limited. There's no way to restrict it or constrict it. It flows freely and fully to the uttermost. Now, when you think about its beginning, having begun before you, and having begun his love for you in this peculiar way before you ever loved him, then that just exaggerates all the more this picture of this love. In other words, he loved you when you didn't love him. He loved you before you loved him, but more than that, he loved you, in fact, when you hated him. He loved you when you were an enemy of him. There is no love like this. This is an incredible, matchless, without end, without bound love. Jesus loved his own, and he loves his own to the very end. Now, how do we comprehend that? Because you've got to be struggling with that a little bit because you don't have anything to compare it to. Well, the challenge is great, and Jesus knows it's great. Jesus knows that to comprehend a love like this is humanly limited by our humanness. I mean, think about it in the moment, that night. How do you teach a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector, how do you teach them about love? You know, some of you wives are thinking, how do you teach any man about love, right? And especially men like this, rough, right? Not educated, not highbrow, probably, I don't know, not necessarily a romanticist in the bunch. How do you teach them to love, to love the way Christ has loved them to the uttermost? Would you do it with a lecture? I mean, Jesus could, right? Nobody could teach like Jesus could teach. Even his enemy said that. Nobody talks like this man. So he could choose to teach them with a lecture, and there'll be a little bit of that. But no, in this moment, in the moment that we're dropping in this night, he's going to teach them with a demonstration. He's going to show them so that they can begin to comprehend the inevitable command that they'll have to love like this. So he gives them a wonderful picture. He's determined to show them what love looks like. And not just tonight, but to show them again, and to show them again, and to show them again, and to show them finally when he breathes last on the cross. All of this will be to show them what love like this is like. He becomes then, in John's gospel, and one commentator says this, I think it's a perfect picture. At this point, Jesus becomes a living parable for these disciples so that they can understand what they couldn't understand any other way unless they saw him and watched him demonstrate it from now all the way to the cross. So let's press on a little bit in this text and see what this love looks like. So starting back in verse 2, we read, during supper. When the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He interrupted the meal. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Now, our focus this morning is not on Judas the betrayer. That's next week. So come back next week and we'll start back here with Judas and we'll follow him through as he's addressed in this chapter. But for this week, our focus is on this idea of God's love, loving them to the end. Jesus now interrupts the supper and he says, I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you an example, an illustration that he thinks will impact them. I think it impacts us. And what he does is he interrupts the supper. He takes off his outer garments, his coat, and then he takes a towel and he ties it around his waist. And then, verse 5, he pours water into a basin and he begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, this is shocking at all kinds of levels. For some of you, it's just shocking when you think about washing somebody's feet. But that would not be shocking to these Jews. They saw that at every meal. They walked on dusty roads, and when you arrived, the host would have provided a servant who, once you removed your sandals, would wash your feet. So that when you reclined at the table, and they reclined with their feet stretched outward, leaning typically on their left side forward toward the food, then you didn't have a bunch of dirty, stinky feet around the table. So that wasn't shocking. What was shocking, culturally shocking, first of all, is that the host would never do that. The host would see to it that it was done, but only by a servant. No one, in fact, participating in the meal would ever do that. So culturally, these men are now seeing something that is just shocking to them. But it's not just culturally shocking, it's theologically shocking. Because these men, most of them at least, all but one of them, know what we know already, that this isn't just the host at a dinner party. He's not just one of the guys having a meal, albeit an important meal. This is the Son of God. This is God Himself. And God is supposed to be exalted. God is supposed to be lifted up. God doesn't stoop. God doesn't wash feet. So the disciples must have been, and understandably so, dumbfounded when Jesus stopped the meal and tied on this towel, got a bowl of water, a basin of water, and began to wash their feet. So we see that, and we can picture that in a little bit where we're culturally limited, but we're not theologically limited to think about Jesus, God Himself, washing humans' dirty feet. We're not limited that way, so it should be somewhat shocking to us also. And now we picture Him there that night going from disciple to disciple to disciple. We don't know, but it's likely He started at the end of the table, at the ones farthest away, and makes His way forward, disciple by disciple. And then Peter, who would have been one of those closest to Him, because James and John and Peter were always closest to Him. Sometimes they only were with Him when He went particular places, like the Mount of Transfiguration. And so He's working His way to the head of the table, we might imagine. However it worked, He eventually came to Simon Peter. Verse 6 says that. He came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And really, the way to read that is, do you wash my feet? Is that what's about to happen here? I mean, I'd understand, Peter might say, if you asked me to wash your feet. I wouldn't be crazy about that. And I probably wouldn't wash the other guy's feet. But you washing my feet? Peter's saying, I don't get this. I'm sorry, Jesus. I don't get this. And then Jesus says, look, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. This humble act, this incredible demonstration of love by me, Jesus would say, will very soon be eclipsed by another demonstration of love, my dying for you on the cross. And when that happens, this will start to make some sense. But Peter, Peter's not having any of it. Peter says in verse 8, you will never wash my feet. You are not going to wash my feet. I am not going to allow my respect for you, my reverence for you. Peter would say, my love for you forbids me to allow you to do this kind of a menial task for someone like me. In other words, listen, the humility of Christ in this moment was incomprehensible to Peter, and more than that, it was reprehensible. Peter was not going to have any of it. And I think, as is most often the case with Peter, who we say has foot and mouth disease, right? He's always putting his foot in his mouth. Most cases, he's just saying what everybody else is thinking. And I think it's fair to say all of them were thinking, this is not how it should be. This is not how the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, should act. In fact, this is shameful. It is shameful to imagine that God's Messiah, God Himself, would do this. But Jesus, without a word, and having already said, you won't get this, is saying, no, you're wrong. This is love. This is what love does. And what love does is it serves. Love serves. Love that serves is love like Jesus. That's the lesson. Look at Jesus' answer at the end there, verse 8. Jesus answered, if I don't wash you, you cannot have any part with me. If you don't let me, Peter, serve you, you cannot have any part with me. In fact, if you don't let me, Peter, serve you, you might as well leave with Judas, who's going to be leaving in a minute. You might as well leave with Judas because you don't have any more part with me than he does. Do you understand? Christianity is the only religion whose God serves man. All other religions have a god or gods that must be served by man in order to gain any measure of favor, any hope at all. Not so with Christianity. With Christianity, our standing with God or our part with Jesus comes only from Him serving us. You will not have any part with the one true and living God any other way. It all comes by Him loving us. It all comes by a love that serves us. Mark chapter 10, Jesus said this in verse 45, even the Son of Man, God Himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and ultimately that service will be the giving of His life as a ransom for the sins of those who will believe. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter now, right now, while he stands at his feet. If you will not let me serve you in this small way as a picture of my love for you, then you'll have no part in the far greater service that I intend to do for you when I give my life for you. In other words, Peter, you cannot pick and choose and siphon off and divide up my love. My love will be expressed as only it can be expressed, and it is expressed in my serving of you, and you're going to have to work your idea of God and bring it into conformant with the real God, me, and then we'll be fine. But if you're going to resist this, then you have nothing to do with me. And now he's got Peter's attention. It didn't take him long. I mean, it's really on a very few words. He now has Peter's attention, and so Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash all of me. You're going to need a bigger bucket. That's what Peter's saying. If your humility, if you're serving me in this menial task is somehow, listen, Peter's saying, if it's somehow connected to my relationship with you, then wash all of me. Now remember what Jesus has already said. These guys aren't going to understand this. So that means when we hear Peter saying that and we want to celebrate that he finally got it, no. He's as ignorant as he was when he started. Even now, when we like to celebrate the fact that Jesus says, yes, I want to be with you, we have to reconcile that with the fact that he's being absolutely ignorant in the whole thing. You see what Peter is doing? He is confusing sanctification with justification. And those of you that were interested, many of you just checked out because I used like a four-syllable word. Now we're going to do doctrine. I don't like doctrine. Well, listen to me. I'm not going to get deeply doctrinal here. But you need to understand this. This is the lesson. Peter is confusing sanctification with justification. Watch. Jesus is displaying this. He's doing this act of love for who? For his own. They are, watch, note this, they already are his own. What Jesus is doing is not demonstrating how you become his own. And that's where Peter went. Peter's thinking, well, if this is how I become a part of you, then let's wash all of me. That's justification. We become a possession of Christ through justification, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In that we are justified. But then having been made his own, we learn from him how to love his own. That's what this is about. That's a sanctification issue. That's living the Christian life issue. That's not has nothing to do with how we become one of his own. And Peter's confusing that. He's confusing the two. And by the way, the history of the church is filled with traditions that confuse the two, that want to separate or join together in unhealthy, unbiblical, ungodly ways the doctrine of justification, how you become his own, and the doctrine of sanctification, which is how you grow having been made his own. That's not our subject this morning, but just understand, Jesus now has to sort all that out. Peter has spoken this kind of confusion into the room, and Jesus can't let it stand. So he has to fix it. Fixing it for the other men listening, but fixing it for us who are now privileged to look in on it. So look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." So read that this way. The one who has bathed is completely clean. That's the sentence structure. And Peter, you are clean. And by virtue of that, plurally, men, you are all clean. Why? Because you have been bathed. You don't need another bath tonight. You're all clean. But not every one of you. Not all of you. Because there's one there who is what? Not clean. One there who is not bathed. Grab that theology again. There's one there who has never been justified. But what Jesus is saying is, Peter and the rest of you, you've been justified. You don't need that cleansing again. But we do have this issue with your feet. So understand, Christian, if you have been bathed, you do not need to wash again. You are completely clean. Is, well, like this. He saved you, not because of works done by you in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, he did it by washing you. The washing, which is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit when he granted you life unto salvation, when you were justified because of his work in you. That bath has already happened to any believer, and we learn here of a certainty it had already happened to all those disciples except one. So if you are here this morning and you have been justified freely by his grace, you don't ever need to do that again. That's it. It's that simple. You don't ever need to do that again. And don't ever let any part of your Christian life confuse what that part of your life demands of you with how this relationship began. Don't do what Peter did. So Jesus has to rein in the rambling ignorance of Peter, get him back on point by settling that we're not talking about justification, but we are talking about dirty feet. We are talking about the stuff that attaches itself to a saint while they walk this earth, while they live this justified, already justified life. And in that aspect of your Christian life, you need to keep clean. You need to keep clean. Now, John was there that evening, and he remembered this. he remembered it well, and if he left out any parts, God inspired him to remember it perfectly. And more than that, to remember the truths that he learned that night perfectly, which led him to write in his epistle, 1 John, these words. If we who have been justified, and that is the clear context, you could study that on your own. If we who have been justified confess our sins, admit the fact that we have dirty feet, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to wash our dirty feet, to cleanse us from all the unrighteousness that attaches itself to us because we still walk around in these fallen bodies. John learned that night with Jesus. Because Jesus said, that's what I'm doing. I'm not justifying you. This is not a justification cleansing. This is a sanctification cleansing. This isn't you being saved. This is you working out your salvation with fear and trembling, with a constant awareness of your sin and the certainty that he'll forgive you and wash your dirty feet. And notice again, Jesus said, I'm not talking to all of you, because not all of you are clean. And again, we'll come back to that next week, but just be certain you know that Judas was never justified. He was never washed. He was not saved and then not saved. He was never the benefactor of this cleansing. Now, I love this. Jesus has this dramatic presentation, and Peter interrupted it with his first resistance and then his ignorance. Jesus addresses that much quicker than I did. It took him like a verse and a half. And now he's back on point. And so he picks right up with where he left off, where we left off in our lesson, when he had washed their feet. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, for you are right, for so I am. I then, your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For in this I have given you an example, that you should also do just as I have done to you. Jesus starts by sitting back down at the table, reclining at the table, and saying, do you understand? Answer, no. I know that because he already told them that. And you won't fully understand this until later, but can I help you now just to take this little slice Jesus is saying, and I want you to just take one lesson out of this lesson on love. I want you to take just one aspect of it and see if you can catch this part of it. I am the teacher. I am the Lord. And our English Bibles rightly capitalize those. I am the head. I am, in all the rest of John, the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the Lamb. I am the bread of life. I am superior in every way. But I have humbled myself so that I can express love in this way. Do you understand that? And then he says, I want you to do that. If I, your Lord and teacher, have humbled myself and stooped to serve, then that's what you ought to do. Now, some have simply read that in the history of the church and said we should be literally washing one another's feet. And so they've added an ordinance to the two ordinances that Christianity has always recognized, and they put foot washing right alongside the Lord's Supper and baptism. But if that's what Jesus meant, I would just submit to you, we're limiting this entire text to that example, and we're really thinking and acting like Peter again. I suppose there's nothing wrong with Christians giving this demonstration of washing one another's feet. I don't have a problem with it. But I would say that demonstration was given already to make a point. And Jesus made the point. And the point was not wash everybody's feet. The point was to humble yourselves and love people to the point of serving them.
We really don't need another picture of that. We have a picture of that. What we need to do is actually do that, to actually humble ourselves and serve one another in love. This act by our Lord is a lesson on humility. And He's saying, this is the way My followers act. This is the way we love. It's the devastating inoculation against the deadly power of pride that rises up in every believer. That idea of imagining that you're better than someone else and turning that into a ritual where we wash each other's feet so that maybe if you didn't get there that night and get your feet washed, then you're not as good as the ones who got their feet washed. See, you're just opening the door up to everything Jesus tried to settle right here in one example. So I just don't think we should go there, but that's another discussion perhaps. But let's go where Jesus goes. He says, I am the most exalted one. And I humbled myself, and I give you this example right down to the most menial service you can imagine, which is washing the dirty feet of men who have been traveling the dusty roads. And He's saying to you and to me, could you possibly do less than that? Now here's the temptation. Christians then hear that and say, I'm already low. I mean, yeah, I get this, that Jesus stooped, but I can't stoop. I would have to first imagine that I have some position to stoop from. And I'm the lowly one, the meek one. There's no stooping in this. Not resisting that I could serve, but resisting the fact that I should have to stoop to do it. Well, you need to understand something about who you are as a Christian, because you're not the lowly one. You have been exalted. You have been lifted up. God, in His mercy, because of this great love which He loved us, when you were dead, made you alive. And after He made you alive, He raised you up with Him and He seated you with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, past tense, already, not yet fully. But listen to me, Christian, you are a man or a woman of position. A position in Christ. And Jesus is saying, you're going to have to stoop from that and serve one another the same way, as best we could relate to it, I had to stoop from my exalted position. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous life. Once you were nothing, but now you are something. You are God's people. Once you didn't have mercy, now you do have mercy. So when you begin to understand that, Christian, what your position in Christ is, then understand you'll have to empty yourself of that so that you can effectively love and serve other people. That's the tension you'll have to live with. And you'll have to do it the same way Jesus had to do it. You'll have to stoop down to the least and the lost among you, and you'll have to intentionally choose to serve them in love. Jesus knows that in just a matter of years, these 11 men are going to set the world on fire with the gospel in the establishing of the church and the spreading of the gospel to the known world in their lifetime. And with that's going to come what? Recognition. Oh, yeah. The crowds will lift them up. The churches will celebrate. Paul's coming to town. Let's have a party. Let's give him the best seat and all the rest of it. And Jesus is telling them, you're going to have to be intentional about this, to humble yourself and to keep yourself not as one who lords over and is celebrated, but one who loves by serving others. This won't be easy, but this is how it looks. So I said it this way to you and me. If a Christian imagines that they have moved beyond the need for simple, meaningful, humble service to their fellow Christians, they are of no use. And if you give them a platform, they will divide the church with their pride. And oh, how we love the platform today. And oh, the division that exists in the church today. The Corinthian church was filled with men and women like that. They turned Christianity into a source of pride, a source of boasting. Became an entertainment spectacle. And the Apostle Paul wrote to that church and said, you got to stop this stuff. Here's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Already you have all you want. He's being sarcastic here. Already you have become rich. Without us, the apostles, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we could share your rule with you. Paul says, you've been lifted up, and man, you're eating it up. And you're living like kings. You're living like you deserve all the attention. You deserve the limelight because in Christ you've been elevated to that. You're rich beyond measure. And then the Apostle Paul again sarcastically says, man, I wish it were true because then I could just kind of ride along your coattails. I could just be like you. But then he thinks of what real Christianity looks like, what the charge to the apostles was, and this is what he says to them. I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but oh, you're strong. You're held in honor, but consider our lives, Paul is saying, we're held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and we thirst and we're poorly dressed and we're buffeted and we're homeless and we labor and we work with our hands and we're reviled, but yet we still bless. And when we persecute, we just endure it. And when we're slandered, we entreat God on their behalf. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. If I could sum all that up, the Apostle Paul says, you act like Christianity gives you a position of prideful dominance. You act like kings. But Christianity made us, the apostles of Christ, into humble servants. We can't both be right. And Paul would say with the rest of the apostles, Jesus was our example. And his love required humility, and his love required a willingness to stoop all the way from heaven, a willingness to sacrifice any pretense of position or authority. He was born in a stable. It requires then that love flow through us. Because Paul would say to the Corinthians, I wasn't there that night, but my fellow apostles have told me and have written about it. And John in particular gave us the picture. If you want to love like Jesus loved, you're going to have to be willing to wash dirty feet. In this first lesson, Jesus is simply saying, if the Creator of the universe humbles himself and loves through service, how could you possibly do any less? How could I possibly do any less? This is how you can know if you have passed from death to life that you love like that. Father, if we're honest, some of us must be wondering whether we're still dead. Oh, there's the deception there that says you're all right. Remember back in 82 when you did that thing. But Father, our lives don't demonstrate so that the world would know this kind of love nearly often enough. We love those who can love us back. We love those who we don't think will ever get us back. We love people who look like us. We love people that go to the schools we go to and work at the places we work. We love people who love our sports teams, who listen to our music. We love people that dress like us. And while that's maybe a fair expression of a pretty magnanimous love, we're hard-pressed to say we love dirty people. And we turn away from them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, even, where life has soiled them, their own propensity to sin has soiled them. They seek to acknowledge it, to repent, and we say, yeah, but you got those dirty feet. God, we're guilty here. And we need to let the diagnostic fall where it does. If you don't love one another, please do not deceive yourself, God says, into thinking you love me. So, Father, I would just ask that you use this word, this example of our Lord, and teach us first, give us understanding, and then convict us where necessary and enable and equip and encourage us to be more loving, to love like Christ loved, a love that serves. Show us opportunities and places where we can invest ourselves in service to other believers, in service to one another, in service to the kingdom, in the growing of the kingdom, and even in service to a lost world by sharing with them the hope that is ours in Christ so that they might first be washed. Use this, we would ask, Father, to grow us up, to make us more like Christ. We ask it in His name. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.